Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, we'll be focusing on verses 22 through 25. If you're using the Bibles under the seats, you can find it on page 62. Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. So let us hear what the Lord says to us from Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And this is God's inerrant, infallible word. It abides forever. Will you pray with me? O God of grace and glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter stirred up the saints by reminding them of things that they needed to remember and upon which they needed to stand fast. So we ask that Your Spirit this day would remind us of matters that we've heard much about in the past, and yet, as it's a matter that often fades quickly in the rear view mirror of our minds. You, O Lord, are holy inherently. We are not. We are holy in Christ, He who is our holiness. So we ask that this day His Word would be revered. May the Word of Christ in this Old Covenant text be brought to bear upon our growth and our sanctification in grace. We ask this in the name of Christ, whose blood avails for us. Amen and amen. As many, if not most of you know, our preaching strategy in this ministry is mainly expositional. God gave inspired records to His people, authoritative books to His people, to the world, in order that they would know and understand what the purpose of the world is, that they would understand what went wrong in this world. And as a consequence, what has gone wrong with every single person in this world, but also, perhaps even more importantly, how the world and how individual people in this world, how they can recover their lost purpose and their lost meaning in this world, how a person can be restored to his or her true place in this very wonderful universe that God has crafted, a universe that glorifies Him, that speaks about Him, and this world that serves as an ideal arena for mankind to flourish and ultimately to obtain that goal of true and lasting happiness, joy, to have meaning, to have purpose, and every other good thing that goes along with all of that. So we preach and we teach through the inspired writings of the apostles, revelation that God gave to them that we have in the scriptures, to His apostles and His prophets. We learn, as we do that, how to think God's thoughts after Him. And when we do that, we begin to understand the world better. We begin to understand ourselves better. We understand what we are to do, and we understand also what we are not to do, to begin to live our lives as they were meant to be lived. Now, we certainly won't understand everything as mortals, this side of glory. We still see in that mirror dimly, as it were. But the Scriptures do shed incredible light upon every aspect of our lives, on our heart, on our desires, on our hopes, our dreams, our plans, on our failures, on everything. The Scriptures shine its penetrating light. And so as we read Scripture daily, as we hear His Word taught by authorized preachers in His church, as we discuss the Word of the Lord with one another, as we encourage and as we sharpen one another, and especially as we put this into practice, the knowledge of God, it transforms us as we become more like Christ, He who is the perfect man, as well as the supreme God of everything. So it's been quite a while since I, or anyone from this pulpit, at least that I'm aware of, has preached on the issue, a very important issue, a matter that has plagued our nation for more than half a century. And that matter is the sin and the scourge of abortion. I'm not a big fan of labeling Sundays anything other than the Lord's Day. Yet it has been commonplace to recognize the third Sunday in January as the Sanctity of Life Sunday. Many, though, are observing it, remembering it today, because it's the day that's closest to that infamous Supreme Court decision of January 2nd, 1973, when the court of this land placed its judgment above that of God's. And a human judgment that wasn't even close. A 7-2 decision authored by Justice Harry Blackmun. A few weeks ago, Sunday, December 26, one of the lawyers who successfully argued Roe v. Wade, Sarah Weddington, passed away. And the obituaries in the newspapers and on the internet were filled with plaudits and praise from those who affirm this culture of death. She stands now, will stand now, before the supreme judge of all things. And Christ is not her lawyer. She is destined to be found guilty. You know, in earlier days of ministry, I did preach somewhat often about the sin and the evils of abortion. When I moved to this area just over 24 years ago, and I began to serve this congregation, I found out that this is a congregation that understands this issue very well. But it is a congregation that does more than just hear and nod their heads about this scourge and evil of abortion, agreeing that it's a national tragedy. This congregation has actually got very involved. This body of believers has put feet to faith. I mean, you've worked in crisis pregnancy centers. You all have given time and money and energy to the important mission of trying to inform pregnant, abortion-minded mothers. Let them know that there is indeed help and assistance when they are carrying their child to term, carrying their child, it seems to them, that will ruin their lives. You've peacefully and you've lawfully protested and you've picketed abortion clinics, one in particular that operated for many years in this community of ours. And several years ago, you were involved in what was called the United 40 Days of Prayer for the Lord to be merciful and to grant repentance and to grant reprieve from this most dastardly government-sanctioned abomination. And the Lord was merciful. He heard the prayers of his people and the long-standing abortion mill closed. I think it's been about 10 years now that it shut its doors. The prayers of God's people and the actions, all of that, we've seen answers to our prayers. You've written letters to congressional and state leaders and representatives. You went to Richmond. You went to Washington to lend your voice with thousands, even millions. I understand even several went yesterday or the day before to Washington to let their voice be heard, demanding that this butchery stop. Let's pray that at least on a federal level, this may be the last time. And I think what the Lord Jesus said to several of the churches that he addressed through his Apostle John to the churches of the Revelation, when Christ said, I know your works, I know your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. I think of that. I think about this issue and how you all have gotten involved. And many of you are still very active. You're active in doing what you can to stop this evil, to pick up the pieces of those whose lives have been adversely affected by this terrible sin. You know, you donate time to work at crisis pregnancy centers. You serve on boards. You help raise money for the ongoing effort of the presence in this community for stopping this malaise. You give money over and above your tithe and your commitment to the regular work of the Lord's church. Many from our congregation, several families have actually moved away recently that were very involved in these efforts. And I just want you to know that your efforts, your sacrifices are not forgotten. And you all still pray. You still fast. And you still listen. And you still help. And you long for this publicly sanctioned nightmare to be over. We've placed our hopes in various civic and government officials, public persons, to do what they can to legislatively stop this practice. Many have done good work. Others have given up. Legislation, the courts, all of these have their place and are important. But at the end of the day, we know that it is only the heart that is transformed by the gospel, the good news that Christ died for sins, that he who is the just for the unjust. It's only the gospel that really changes and transforms lives. Only Christ delivers from sin. There's been a great deception that's been perpetrated upon many unsuspecting minds, upon many women, upon many men, that carrying unborn human life to full term, well, that's just really a matter of personal choice and reproductive freedom. It's a great deception. There are many women who've been forced, who've been manipulated, have been talked into ending the life that was being knit in their wombs by Almighty God. However, one of the things that we are actually hearing more and more about from those who are on the front lines seeking to convince pregnant mothers not to abort their babies is that many of these women are not manipulated. They're not coerced. They're not forced by their circumstances into killing their babies. They know full well what they are doing. And they may try to rationalize that the life that they carry in their womb is not yet a human being, but they instinctively know. Now, of course, many young women, and it's not just young women, many women are scared at the thought of conceiving a child. They realize that their hopes, their dreams can be severely derailed with the presence of a child. And there are all kinds of reasons today that people give and come up with for why having a child is not convenient. I mean, our culture is just so accustomed to everything being personalized. We customize our television and movie viewing, customize our homes, we customize and personalize our cars, everything. Why not customize and personalize our children as well? Now, even though most, if not all of you, know what Scripture says about the issue of abortion and, of course, infanticide, there are those who listen to these messages that go far beyond this congregation. I never thought that preaching the choir is a waste of time either. There are those we know who actually scour the internet looking for messages from pastors and from Christian leaders that will offend the collective sensibility. And I suspect that this will be one of those messages. This will be a message that in some countries would actually result in the pastor being hauled before a court or before a human rights tribunal to answer for shocking offenses. It hasn't quite come to this country yet, but government officials, and look, by the way, we are not anti-government, but we do believe that government is not above the law of God. But be that as it may, some government officials in the United Kingdom are now claiming that Christian beliefs are incompatible with human dignity, especially when it touches on matters of sexuality, matters of marriage, of children, and family. God's people, though, need to be reminded. And they need to be reinforced with what the stakes really are in this struggle. But, you know, before the good news can really be appreciated for what it is, we need to really take in the bad news and understand it. Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25, we're seeing its case law. And it's coming right after the Ten Commandments, right after the Decalogue. And it's giving specific applications of the moral law of God. The case laws that are found in the Pentateuch, we know they have certain cultural and time-bound features to them. But they're all wrapped up in the eternal and the abiding law of God. That never, ever is outdated. It's reflected, these laws, they reflect the moral law. So what we have in Exodus 21 presents various laws that involve what we might today call tort law. That is, wrongs committed by a person or someone who's obligated to provide a certain amount of carefulness in his behavior toward another person. A wrong that causes injury to a person for which the wronged person, the victim, if you will, can seek compensation or restitution in a civil lawsuit for damages. I mean, we can think here of what we might call wrongful death civil actions. Now, a difference in these case laws would be that sometimes the penalty could be death and not just a monetary fine. But likely, the death penalty was a maximum penalty that could be inflicted if the circumstances were aggravated and serious other factors contributed to that injury. You know, if you remember several years ago, some of you remember the O.J. Simpson trial. He was found innocent of the criminal charge, but guilty of the criminal charge, a charge for which monetary compensation was. Now, these kinds of offenses usually come about through negligence or motives that were not originally designed or meant to harm, but they resulted from secondary causes. And we don't have time to parse and to categorize all these laws that are found here in this section. Some clearly are premeditated. But there's a mixture of those that are deliberate and intentional. So Exodus 21, 22 through 25, what we're seeing here is it protects the pregnant woman and her unborn child or children, as the case may be. Verse 22 sets up for us a hypothetical, yet a representative situation. A hypothetical, yet representative situation. You know, two guys may happen to have had a bit too much to drink at the village pub, and they're engaged in a fight on the square. And in the heat of the fight, they happen to cross the path of a pregnant woman, and one of them inadvertently, didn't mean to, but he strikes the pregnant woman. And it causes her to give birth prematurely. The guy who intentionally struck her is to be fined for hitting her, a fine that's imposed by the woman's husband, and it's ratified by the judges. If the baby, or the babies, actually, it's in the plural, were born prematurely, but otherwise okay, the guy who hit her just pays the fine for hitting the woman and for causing the birth. However, as verses 23 through 25 stipulate, you see, penalties are incurred if there is harm. That is, if there's injury, likely to the child, but it also could be injury to the mother. If there's injury, the penalty then would be adjusted based upon the type of harm that was incurred. Now, notice verse 23 again. It says, if there is harm or injury, then you, now it's interesting here that it goes from the third person to the second person. Then you shall pay, and now get this, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. I mean, here we see a very important principle, and it's with respect to punishment. Punishment for the one responsible is to be proportionate due to the injury sustained. Proportionate punishment. Now, I think it's important to understand here that the harm is not limited to the mother or the baby. It covers both. The mother carries the baby. They are at the same time united and yet also separate. If the mother died, but the child lived, the penalty could still be death for the life of the mother. If the mother lived, but the child died, the penalty could also be death for the life of the child. And the point is that the unborn child has an equal status with the right to life and protection as that of the mother. But there's been an unfortunate interpretation of verse 23, or verse 22, excuse me, in some various versions, translations, if you will. That unfortunate interpretation of verse 22, they see it as a miscarriage. And they translate the Hebrew phrase going out or come out in verse 22 as a miscarriage. And then some then reason that if a miscarriage occurs, but there's no further harm to the mother, to her health, then the perpetrator only is fined for striking her and for causing the miscarriage and nothing else. But if the mother dies, the guy who did it has to suffer the highest penalty because her life is more important than the baby. And this entire law is then interpreted as applying to the harm done to the mother and not to the child. But even further than that, some want to use this mistranslation to prove preborn child as a person. But of course, this flies in the face of the grammar. It's contrary to the context. And the Hebrew phrase, so that her children come out, it cannot be restricted to a miscarriage or to the expulsion of a non-viable fetus from the womb. One author poses this very important question. He says, what in the context justifies the assumption that the child that comes forth is dead? The answer is, nothing does. Why would we first of all presume that the child is dead? And then second, what in the context would imply the death of the child? But even thirdly, the Hebrew, ancient Hebrew had a word for miscarriage that is not used here. So we find that the plain teaching of God's word, even in this case law, and it's not just here that we can glean that abortion is sinful. I mean, we've seen the quotes from the Didache, from Tertullian. I mean, it's all throughout the church fathers. It's not something new. But we're living today in a culture in which this is accepted. We've come to a place where the clear word of God is not believed or not received. You know, as an aside, I'm almost convinced that the Holocaust of abortion could be ended tomorrow, hyperbolically speaking, if the media, if the airwaves were to be flooded with the ghastly pictures of those chemically scalded, torn, and dismembered, callously discarded bodies of preborn children, if they were to be seen, just like what happened after the Holocaust in World War II, or the body bags coming home from Vietnam, but it's been the ruling of the courts and other bodies that these be kept under wraps. They're horrific photographs. If the public were to see them at public, we'd rise up in righteous indignation, I would hope. And this would never again be allowed to happen. And we do know that many abortion-minded mothers, once they see an ultrasound, many of them have a dramatic change of heart. Well, God's law and violation of the law of God brings disharmony. It brings destruction. It brings misfortune. It brings all sorts of problems. In short, it brings a curse. The height of this curse is alienation, is separation from Almighty God and from all that's good. And that's bad news. We've seen the bad news. But, and I really want you to hear me carefully on this, as terrible, as heinous as the sin of abortion is, the sin of abortion is not beyond the forgiving and restoring grace of God. It's not beyond the wonderful, marvelous grace of our loving Lord. For those who agree with God, who call upon Him for forgiveness and restoration, both men and women. Men, too. Men, too, can be guilty of abortion in their thinking and in their deeds. But you know, God's grace delivers from its penalty and from its power. Now, to those who would rely upon their own efforts, their own pedigree, would rely upon their own traditions to protect them from violations of God's law, the Apostle Paul, who speaks for Christ, says that they can never escape this curse. But those who trust Christ as the one who bore the curse of this broken law, Christ then, we're told in Galatians, redeems. He purchases back. He restores us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Christ bore the curse. abortion is not the unpardonable sin. Christ cleanses from the guilt of abortion and receives all who confess and who forsake it. So as a minister of the gospel, as one who is charged to declare the whole counsel of God to those who will listen, I can both announce that the destruction of innocent human life will be requited, will be avenged by Almighty God. But at the same time, I can also proclaim that all who confess, all who forsake this sin shall find total, total and complete forgiveness. But it is only in Christ, because He, Jesus, He has all authority, all power in heaven and on earth, right now, forevermore. O Lord God, who formed our inward parts and knit us together in our mother's wombs, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. O Lord God, messages such as this one can easily be dismissed or else rationalized away when your word is not taken for what it says. Grant grace to all. Lord, do not allow any of us to despise or look down on those who've been deceived by this sin and yet have repented and have found forgiveness in Christ. May your Spirit grant courage and continue to bring beauty out of the broken pieces that have resulted in the wake of this horrendous violation. Oh God, though we may not personally be guilty of this sin, yet we in the church, we've often turned a blind eye and we've made our peace with this transgression of your law. May we be righteously repulsed and indignant without becoming self-righteous. For all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Be merciful, we ask, to our land. Grant repentance. Change hearts and minds to agree with your word. Show us, O Lord, how to spiritually stand against this scourge without losing hope and by holding out the incredible promise of the gospel to those scarred by this atrocity. We ask this for the sake and for the honor of Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. Christ has all authority and power, every status